So we're studying the book of James. We're still in chapter 1. We're going to be there for a couple more weeks, at least one more week. And we're looking at the issue of temptation today. And it's in the context of the devastation and the crisis and the trials and just the hard moments, the difficult times that come in our life. And it may seem a little odd, but we're going to look at six different principles. And so if you go to the YouVersion Bible app, if you get into YouVersion, you go up into the main menu, pick events, you go to events, pick First Baptist Church Tomball Live, it'll take you to the actual notes. They actually put them on the back of the bulletin. As you came in, you should have gotten some information, and it's actually on the back of that information sheet as well. Because we have six different things we're going to look at, but the truth is this passage brings up a wide variety of principles about dealing with temptation. And it may seem odd that we've just been talking about trials, we've just been talking about suffering, we've just been talking about difficulties, we've talked about persecution and trying to persevere through that and how working through that and enduring that builds character in us. And now suddenly it feels almost like James just takes a whole switch and talks about temptation. But I believe one of the reasons he does that is temptation often happens when we're under pressure. When all those other things are distracting us, when all those other things are pressing against us, that's oftentimes when temptation comes. And so we just need to have better preparation to deal with temptation. We're going to look at several different principles in doing that. It's the same concept we've talked about even with dealing with the trials. The very first thing I would mention is that temptation is inevitable. If you look at verse 13, you look at the very first phrase in verse 13, he simply says, no one undergoing a trial. I mean, that's just the way he introduces this paragraph. Because he assumes if you're in a trial, he assumes if you're in difficult circumstances, he assumes if your life's under pressure, he assumes if you're stressed out, he assumes that if all these other things are happening, guess what? You've also got temptation. Because temptation in and of itself is inevitable. And this is a key principle. Once we realize it's inevitable, once we realize it's going to come, it's going to happen, we're going to deal with it, then we are better prepared and we can begin to prepare ourselves, prepare our lives for that event, and hopefully then by preparing, have strength, have resource to be able to deal with it. And so it's just like we've talked about, I've mentioned this several different times over the last couple of weeks. It just never ceases to amaze me. We live on the Gulf Coast. We have huge storms that create billions of dollars worth of damage, creates typically a score of loss of life in, yeah, we don't get prepared. We act as if it's a surprise. We know sometimes 2 weeks in advance, there's a storm in the Gulf. We don't do anything. We know days in advance. We watch or we look on our internet feeds and we see the news feeds and we see all the different models and all the different probabilities and the likeliness of where it's headed. The reality is no hurricane has ever hit the Gulf Coast and everybody didn't know about it. But not everybody prepared. It doesn't make any sense to me, so I'm just being honest about that. But I have to recognize, even in my own life, as much as I know temptation is inevitable, oftentimes I don't prepare. Oftentimes I don't do the things that are necessary to deal with it when it comes. I know it's coming. James is telling me that everyone is going through this. Everyone's going to face this. It is inevitable, but I fail to prepare. I fail to do the things I need to do. And that's what these principles are about. Understanding the nature of temptation, understanding what's happening, what God's doing in that moment, what Satan is doing in that moment. God is real. You believe in God. You believe in Jesus as the Son of God. You believe in him as the one who's forgiven your sins. Well, guess what? Satan is just as real. Statistically, only one in every two Christians actually believes that Satan is real. And that's one of the ways you're not prepared, because you are fighting an enemy that is very real and you keep trying to convince yourself, I keep trying to convince myself, he's not that real. And he's absolutely real. You need to have just as much faith in Satan as you do in God, because temptation is inevitable. We will face this. We will deal with this. And in that regard, it's absolutely critical. And James will make this obvious as we go through this passage of Scripture. We have to understand there is a difference between temptation and sin. And we distinguish those two things. And part of what we distinguish is the reality that temptation is not sin. So temptation is inevitable, but at that point, we've done nothing wrong. At that point, we have not faced anything any different than anybody else. The Apostle Paul says that every single person who has ever lived has faced temptation the same way. And so it's not that you're just select and chosen out for this. Everybody experiences temptation. That's part of the inevitable nature of it. But at that point, we still haven't done anything wrong. There isn't sin. There isn't offense. We're in the struggle at that point, and we must deal with the struggle. Because sin is then what happens after temptation, when we give in to temptation, when we don't stand strong, when we lapse in our attempts to be prepared for the storm, and we give in to the storm, and then that becomes sin. And we'll look at the consequences of that, because that sin will then inevitably separate us from God. And now we're not really prepared for anything, and we're definitely not prepared for trials and difficulties, as we looked in the first 12 verses. And so temptation is not sin. Temptation is inevitable. Here's another principle that's key that we have to grasp. Temptation is not God's fault, and God is not the source of it. He says in verse 13 again, no one should say, I am being tempted by God, since God is not tempted by evil, and he himself doesn't tempt anyone. I gotta be honest, I'm gonna try to be nice today, but this is like a real personal pet peeve for me. I hear God all the time getting credit or blamed, however you want to talk about it, for things that he doesn't have anything to do with. Something bad happens. Why did God let that happen? God didn't let it happen. You let it happen. And the people before you let it happen. Think for just a moment about the beauty of creation. Matter of fact, go to the bottom for just a second. Go down to verse 18 for just a second. Look at the last phrase. So that we would be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. For the majority of us, that probably doesn't make a lot of sense. That phrase uses words that we don't always use. So that we could be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The first fruits were the beginning and typically the highest quality of the crop. Now, spiritually, that is the part that you would dedicate to God. That is the gift that you would give to God in recognition for him working, for him providing, for him doing all the great things that he does out of his grace and his mercy. And so James is using that phrase of the quality of that first fruit, of that first produce. He's using that phrase and that terminology to remind us that when we stand against temptation, when we avoid sin, and when we deal with our temptation and when we deal with our sin, it actually creates a quality in our life that honors God. And we become the first fruits. We become that offering. We become that gift that blesses, makes God happy. And so key to understanding temptation is to understand who we really are in his eyes, that he's that happy with us, that he's that pleased with us, that he loves us that much. And the phrase, it's not just a simple wording that James uses. It's very specific when he says the first fruits of his creatures. Now, the vast majority of us, I don't know that I've ever met anybody that doesn't love aspects of creation. I mean, think about the things that bring you a sense of joy or bring you a sense of peace or brings you a sense of awe or a sense of wonder in all of creation. And think about the things that you see and experience in creation. Pick out your favorite thing, whatever it is. If you're a gardener, maybe you love plants. And maybe you just stand in awe and you're just amazed at the beauty of the colors and the types and the varieties, and you're amazed in that first moment when it first breaks out and that first little bud happens and then the blossom happens in all of its color, and it just seems so beautiful. James is saying you're more beautiful than that. You're higher quality than that. Me, you all know, I love the mountains. Grew up in the mountains. Missed the mountains. I can stop, I can pause, and I can think of the most majestic most beautiful, most awe-inspiring mountain I've ever seen, ever been on, ever looked at. And guess what? That pales in comparison to me, to God. See, we live in a culture that continues to devalue us. And so the temptation, the tendency is to assume, I am not that important. I am not that valuable. I am not that beautiful. I am not that intelligent. You figure, you pick out whatever word you want to that's floating in the back of your mind, or maybe now because of me, it's floating in the front of your mind. You pick out whatever it is that you've been devalued because our culture devalues us. And understand that God's picture is completely opposite. Our image is tied up in the opinions we hear from society, the opinions we learn from multiple generations of family, which is where the expression in the Bible comes, the sins of our fathers, because we pass this garbage down to next generations all the time. We're continually doing this stuff. We're continually living in this devalued situation. And so possibly, if you have any tenure in age at all, you have been listening to this for so long that it's inconceivable that you could possibly be of that much value, be of that much worth. And that James is saying right here that one of the chief causes to help us avoid temptation is understanding God loves us and values us more than anything else in all of creation. Which is then part of the reason we can't blame him for what happens. We can't accuse him of giving us the temptation because, as James says in verse 13, God himself is not tempted, and God himself is not tempted by evil, and as a result, he himself doesn't tempt anyone. I can't say I'm being tempted by God. I can't say that God is in this moment because God's not the creator. He's not the author. He is not the designer. God has never, ever at any point in history done something evil. And he's not responsible for the evil that's in our life. In fact, just the opposite is true. What we learn in Scripture is that he wants to help us deal with, conquer, and defeat the evil in our lives. If you go to the Garden of Eden for just a moment, the biblical reference to creation, everything is absolutely perfect. Everything is great in the Garden of Eden. It's an amazing situation that, quite honestly, is probably just outside our comprehension level. Adam and Eve are created in the garden. They are given tasks because tasks are enjoyable and meaningful and fulfilling. They have work they're supposed to do, but they enjoy it. And they're not worried about what their salary is because it's a part of living in this perfect place. Adam and Eve had absolutely no conversations about what college you should go to. Wasn't a worry. They didn't have any conversations about how you're going to afford the college that they pick out. They didn't have any conversations about retirement. They didn't have any conversations about salaries. They didn't have any conversations about inflation. They didn't have any conversation about the value of stocks. They didn't have any of the anxieties and worries we have didn't exist in the garden. God had created a perfect place, absent of fear. It's a place that mimics heaven. It is filled with his love. It is filled with his joy. It is filled with his beauty. It is filled with his presence. It's filled with his security. All the beautiful imagery you have of heaven is applicable and true to the garden. And yet, in a moment, temptation comes. Temptation ceases. And everything is spoiled. And God isn't the one who tempted. Satan is the one who tempted. Because he rebelled and he wants to destroy anything that demonstrates the beauty of God. And guess what? The number one target he has is us. Because according to James, we should gain encouragement and strength from the reality of who we are in comparison to all of creation, that we're more valuable, we're more beautiful, we're more intellectual, we're more desired and coveted by our holy, majestic God than anything else in all of creation. He's most excited about us, which is why we need to be prepared, because temptation is inevitable. In the same way Satan attempted and conquered and created sin, if they had been tempted, we would still be in a perfect garden. We would still be living a perfect life. But they didn't. They crossed the line, they sinned, and sin is wrong, and sin is what separates from God, and sin is what we'll see in just a moment creates death in that separation. If they had walked away from the tree, every anxiety you have this morning would not exist. But they didn't. And so you were born into a sinful world. You were born with a sinful tendency. And just like me, you took advantage of it at the first opportunity and succumbed to temptation and you sinned. And that's what separated from God. But fortunately, all along, even in the crisis of that moment in the garden, God said, I have a plan, and that plan will allow you to be forgiven, to be cleansed, and be perfect and right with me. In fact, knowing that you're not capable of righteousness, I will give you my righteousness. And so now we're motivated to deal with temptation, not simply because we're afraid of the wrong, not simply because we're afraid of the consequences, not simply because we in theory have been told don't sin. We don't want to sin because now we realize how immensely loved and cared for we are. So sin is going to be inevitable. Temptation is going to be inevitable. It feels that way. It feels like as soon as you're tempted, you're just going to give in. But the reality is you don't have to. You don't have to be defeated. Sin, temptation is inevitable. It's going to happen. Temptation itself is not sin. We still have the ability to fight against it and to reclaim that moment and not give in to it and not sin. Sin is not God's fault. He didn't create this scenario. Sin is, in reality, our personal responsibility. Look at verse 14. But each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desire. Satan knows what we're craving. He knows what we're wanting, and he specifically and intentionally designs something to entice us to give into that temptation, to give into that craving, to give into that desire, to give into that thought process, to give into that frame of reference, and in doing so, in that moment, sin. That word entice in the Christian Standard Bible, which is the version we use here, that word drawn away and enticed, it is literally the word, it is the language that we use for fishing. It literally is a lure that you can literally replace drawn away and enticed with lure. I love fishing. I've fished all my life. I started fishing as soon as I possibly was able to start fishing, and I love it. I loved it when I was in the Rocky Mountains. I know Jacob agrees with me. I loved it when I was in the Rocky Mountains. My favorite lure, especially if I was near a lake, not so much on streams, but in a lake, was what was called a spoon. My favorite spoon worked every single time. I just loved it. It was red and white. It was red on one side with little white lines kind of squiggly down the backside. The underneath side of it, the belly side of it, so to speak, was typically chrome. Sometimes it was white, but typically the one I liked was chrome. It was designed to glide through the water with a slight movement. And that slight movement would catch light. And so it's literally about a foot and a half, 2 feet under the surface. It's moving through the water. It's just like literally blinging, giving images of light. And its entire purpose was to get the attention of big old Mr. Trout so that out of his craving to eat and to exist as a trout wants to exist, he literally, in the flash of that bling, boom, turns, hits it, runs with it, and finds himself caught. It was designed to do that. I loved, the whole time I was in the Rocky Mountains, I loved fly fishing. I loved particularly dry fly fishing. A dry fly is a fly that when you cast out, it lands on the top of the water and it floats. I loved this in rivers. I loved it in streams and creeks. I would literally find those places, those deeper holes, typically near rocks, where the water kind of swirls and creates just a whirlpool type of action. And I would literally love to cast and let that thing, that dry fly, would just kind of float down because it looks just like a mosquito or a little fly. Float down, land on the water. I would just wait. And Mr. Trout would look up at that. Man, he would hit it. He would strike it. He would come all the way up out of the water, which is why I loved it. It was an exciting, it was a thrilling moment. I'm excited. He's excited. I'm going to have dinner, and he's dead. It was designed to do that. Here in the bay, my favorite fishing in the bay, wade fishing. I love wade fishing. I love wade fishing for redfish, although I'd rather eat trout. I love topwaters. Topwaters do the exact same thing, designed with multiple hooks to go on the surface of the water and to sit there and shimmer and move. And in that shimmering and in that movement, gain the attention of Mr. Redfish down there on the ground, just sucking away at the dirt, because that's all he is. He's a bottom feeder. He's a yuck fish, but he's fun to catch. And boom, he catches it. He senses the movement. Boom, he hits it. Again, comes up out of the water. The fight is on, and he's headed for the cooler. Now, there are times that the trout got away. There are times it got off the line. There are times the redfish got away. It got off the line. But I am just good enough that they were few and far between. And what James is saying is Satan is just good enough that the reality is it's few and far between. So each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed, literally lured, baited by his own evil desire. So temptation is not sin. Temptation is inevitable. Temptation is, no matter how much we want to blame him, not God's fault. And not God, not from God, definitely. Not his idea or his desire. It is our own responsibility. And that responsibility leads us to the crisis of sin. In verse 15, James says, then the desire has conceived. And when it is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. This may sound just a little bit weird. It may sound like a strange confession I'm going to make. In all the years of my fishing, and as much as I love it, and as much as I've done it over and over again, as much as it is my off-season activity, you have one primary season, which is hunting season. You have one off-season, which is fishing season. As much as I've lived all my years, I never really, until I started studying this passage of Scripture, thought through it from the fish's perspective. I thought I was. When I was tying flies, when I was making my own lures, I was trying to think like a fish. I know. Sounds kind of weird. Because I wanted to decoy and lure and bait them. I wanted to understand their craving so I could mimic what they were craving for and they would take. And here's the key about lures. It's artificial. It's not even real. But I never really thought about it from the fish's perspective. I thought about it from my perspective. I thought about how exciting it was to have that fly on the surface of the water. I never thought what it's like for a fish. He comes up out of the water, he hits that fly, and he assumes he just ate a meal. And now finds his entire body racked in pain, and he's in for a struggle, and doesn't even recognize in his struggle that this is probably the end of his life. He sees that glimmer in the water, and he turns and he dives for it, and he gets it, and that treble hook sinks in, and I set it, and all this waiting for him is the cooler. I never thought about how dark, how cold, and how lonely it is in a cooler as you're dying. I never thought about it from the fish's perspective. See, I jump immediately from the excitement and the adrenaline of catch to the excitement and dinner of dinner. I said it, even Freudian slipped. Said it before I even got there. Dinner. How much I am going to enjoy feasting. For me, the whole thing is a celebration from preparation to execution to fulfillment until relaxation afterwards. But when it's your life, when it's your relationships, when it's your job, when it's your family, when it's your friends, there is nothing enjoyable about having been baited, lured, and caught. When temptation is conceived, it can give birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it gives way to death. Which is why Paul would tell the church in Rome, the wages of sin is death. Not the wages of temptation. At the temptation level, you haven't sinned. But the wages of sin, when you have committed the act, when you have thought the thought, when you have taken action on the thought, when we have embraced that moment, whatever it is, because we all crave differently. We could spend the rest of the afternoon talking about what each one of us craves and where our weak spots are. The importance is not where all of our weak spots are. The importance are, for me, is where my weak spots are, because when I give in and I sin, I have now broken the heart of the one who loves me the most and all who also love me as a result of his love and myself. I mean, I would underline if I were you. Actually, I would go one step further if I were you. I would take James chapter 1, verse 15, and I would memorize it. So the next time the bling catches your eyes, you realize then desire is conceived. It gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. Ignore the sparkle. Here's maybe the most important thing I want to say this morning. Temptation can be dealt with, and it is preventable. Look at really verse 16 and 17 together, because verse 17 shows us how sin, how temptation is defeated. But listen to what James says about who we are. Don't be deceived. And here's probably the most compassionate thing James is going to say in the entire book. James is kind of hardcore. He has an off-the-collar, choleric personality. And for him, it all boils down to just the practicality of doing the things you're supposed to do. That yes, you have faith, and that faith has saved you, and that faith has given you new life, and that faith has given you the hope of eternity, and that faith is absolutely wonderful. Now do something like it matters to you. So James is a real down-to-earth, real practical, real hardcore, choleric, dominant-type personality, and he cuts to the chase. But in this moment, as he's thinking about no longer fishing, but he's thinking about how Satan is fishing for his people and for him, his heart is overwhelmed with compassion, and he says, "Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Don't be deceived, my friends. Don't give in. Don't give up." And then he says one of the most beautiful things. "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. By his own choice, he gave us birth by the word of truth." That phrase, word of truth, is just what we call the gospel in church. It is the message of Jesus. It is the hope found in Jesus. It is the fact of what we sang this morning as we were worshiping, the reality that Jesus came here to earth as God and as Son of God, died on a cross and was separated from the Father in the process of that death. And after that death was buried and laid aside, but yet conquered that death. And in conquering that death, provided the means by which you and I could be forgiven. The means by which you and I could be reconciled to God. The means by which you and I could have a relationship with God. The means by which you and I could become the valued and loved first fruits of all of creation. And this is because every good and perfect gift is from above. God never wanted this struggle for us. And so as a result, he is willing to do everything possible to help us win and defeat this enemy. I said it off the cuff in the first service, but I actually really like it, not just because I'm a fisherman and because I like fishing, but I like the concept. I just said off the cuff at the conclusion of the last service, I said, Let's send Satan home this afternoon with an empty cooler. The lure is already in the water. I don't know where you are. I don't know what you're going through. I can't predict that. And even if I do, all I know is you're a fellow sufferer alongside of me. And you don't want this. You don't want devastation. You don't want to see temptation become sin and sin become death. That's not your desire. You do not want to be in Satan's cooler this afternoon. I know that for a fact. If I'm aware of anything in your life, and I'm assuming it for the rest of you who maybe I don't know. Let's send Satan home this afternoon with an empty cooler. The lure is already in the water. I know it. It's coming. And it's designed specifically for me, and it's designed to take me out. And I just need to ignore it. And I can do that through the good gifts and through the love that my Heavenly Father has for me. And we can do this together. Because Paul would tell the church at Corinth that there is no temptation that's not common to all of us. Oh, it might change. You might be specifically tempted in one specific area, and that might be slightly different, but at its core, it's the same lure, it's the same bait, it's just been changed and tweaked just a little bit because he's after me or he's after you. But our Heavenly Father loves us and has given us all resource that we need. Resource number one, if it's too late, he has said unequivocally through the Apostle John and through the other apostles as well, but primarily through the Apostle John and the book of 1 John, confess that sin, deal with it, acknowledge it, tell God, I know I've sinned, and he will forgive that sin, and he will work in and through us to create righteousness. So maybe it's the first time today in this moment. And you just say, yes, Jesus, I know I've sinned. Please forgive me. He will literally come into your life and live in you and through you and be the number one resource to fight every temptation you have to fight until the day is over. And we're in that place where there is no temptation and there is no sin. And mortality has become immortality. And imperfection has become perfection. And weakness has become strength. That day is coming. And when you know Jesus, you can look forward to it. First and foremost, confess sin. Second, and absolutely important, follow James's advice and follow these principles. And trust God to give us the good gifts necessary. It's not a mistake that James says that these good gifts come from the Father of light, because he knows. He knows. I believe he understands. He didn't have the numbers. These were just sentences in a paragraph to him. But he knew how dark it was at the end of verse 15. And he needed to absolutely penetrate that darkness with light. And that darkness is found in the person of God, the Father of lights, who loves us, cares for us, treasures us, cherishes us. Trust him. And then begin to build structures. If you know it's coming, if you know it's inevitable, then put everything you can possibly put in place to prevent it and to deal with it before it ever has the chance to conceive and become sin. I don't know what all those are for you, but I will say for me, one of the primary things is community. We don't ask you to join our church because we want to be a big church. We ask you to join our church because we're already imperfect and we're already making mistakes and we're already dealing with this stuff every day. And we know that you can deal with it more effectively if you're with other Christians. We know that we're stronger together than we ever could be apart. We know we're stronger as a group than we ever could be individually. So I don't know what specific structure you need. But for me, it's family, it's friends, and a lot of that is all absorbed right here in this church. Friday night, I was working late. I was doing some work in my back office. I intentionally didn't have any lights on because I was just needing to focus and to concentrate. I had lights on, but if you've not ever been in my office, there's like a back office that's completely isolated with no windows. It's a little bit like a bomb shelter, wouldn't you say? Kind of back there in the corner. I was in the bomb shelter. I get a text. It was a simple text. Hey, I noticed your car. Are you okay? At the time, I just blew it off, honestly. I just immediately just did that mechanic reply. Yeah, I'm good. I'm just working on my library. But I realized as the night went on and as I got home, as the weekend went on, how thankful I was. One person noticed. And one person had the heart to say, are you okay? I was glad. I was glad someone was concerned that maybe I was comatose in the back office. I was glad someone was concerned that maybe something was wrong and I had to leave my car here and deal with something else. That's what church is. Church is when somebody says, are you okay? In this case, I don't know why I'm crying so much. In this case, I was. The next time, I might not be. But I'm a part of a church that makes sure that I am. You need friends. You need community. We need to fight this together. And it may sound silly, but I really like it, and I'm going to say it all day. Send Satan home with an empty cooler. Don't be his next victim. You're too important for it. God loves you that much. Don't give up. Stay in the battle. When you fall, confess it, own it, deal with it, and let his grace enable you to move on. Don't get caught. Pastor Joseph.